Of all the churches that the apostle Paul had planted, the church in Ephesus was perhaps the one that Paul cared for the most. You see in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, when he first comes to Ephesus, he is there only for a little bit, but when he goes back to Antioch, he leaves behind some of his most trusted friends, and that is Aquila and Priscilla. You come to Acts 18, verse 24, they're also joined by this very fiery man, a very, very competent man by the name of Apollos. And he comes in preaching and teaching, and he's just aware of the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they come alongside him, they teach him the way of God more plainly, very effective man. You then see that Paul comes back to Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey, there in Acts 19, and he continues ministering there in Ephesus for 3 years. That is by far the longest place, that longest time that Paul spends in any place of ministry. And as you come to Acts chapter 20, you see Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey, and he begins heading toward Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. And on the way, he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him one last time in a city called Miletus. Look with me at Acts 20, verse 25, and listen to what he has to say to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 25, Paul says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves." Who is he talking about there? He's talking about the elders of the church of Ephesus. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," right? That's the rest of the church there in Ephesus, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Why do they need to do this? Why do they need to exert such great care over themselves and the people that they're shepherding? Verse 29 says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." People are going to come outside of the church, into the church, pretending to be Christians, and they're going to mess things up. And in addition to that, what do you see in verse 30? It says, "Also, from among yourselves." Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the elders of the church in Ephesus. "Among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Well, you fast forward 5 or 6 years, what happens? Exactly what Paul warned had come to pass. The elders, the overseers that had been tasked with watching out both for themselves and for their precious sheep, they had failed. They had quickly allowed what Paul had warned against to happen. And this isn't just some 50 or 60 years during which the Ephesian church has slowly drifted. It was 5 or 6. I mean, that's how long I've been the senior pastor here at Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church. It's not a very long time. Wolves were now loose in the sheepfold, wreaking havoc with their ungodly conduct. Some of the shepherds of that very church were drawing undiscerning sheep after their own customized version of the truth. And in 1 Timothy, Paul is recognizing the great need of addressing this problem. So Paul, who's not yet able to come himself as he's writing this letter of 1 Timothy, he sent the best man that he has. He sent the one whom he calls his true son in the faith. And who is that? That's Timothy. Now, some have seen Timothy serving as some kind of pastor of this error-ridden church. Well, that's not completely accurate. Timothy has been sent here to Ephesus in a capacity that's much greater than that of an elder. He has been sent here as Paul's spiritual son. He's been sent here as a personal representative of the Apostle Paul, who's his spiritual father. And therefore, Timothy has been left with the same authority that Paul himself would have exercised if he were present. So he's not simply a pastor. He's an apostolic representative in the place of Paul. So what Timothy is going to say carries Paul's authority. Now, does that mean that the job that Timothy has is going to be an easy job? Well, what do you think? I mean, is confronting and stopping people who are saying and doing what is wrong ever easy? Why not? Well, typically, they don't just stop and humbly submit the first time you mention something. They often resist. They might even fight back. You know, Paul himself had already taken some action in the church. You go over to 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Paul names two men in particular, which apparently had been some kind of ringleaders in this problem. And there you see Hymenaeus and Alexander, who the scriptures say Paul has already handed over to Satan. And we'll talk more about what that means when we get there. But Paul has not finished the job. And Timothy, having been here now for up to 4 years, has also not finished the job. And do you think that you might be getting the urge to look for greener pastures after 3 or 4 years of being about this process? I know I would. Do you think that life in the spiritual trenches might be getting hard for Timothy to keep enduring? You better believe it. But Paul writes now to Timothy to urge him to stay. Don't run, Timothy. Don't give up. Stay. This is a most important task. The sheep and the shepherds in Ephesus need you right now. They need you to help them address these problems. 1 Timothy 1:3 reads, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they," and here we get to the first aspect of these problems, "first of all, that they teach no other doctrine." You have the problem of different doctrine. Paul's given Timothy the authority to command these teachers who had been teaching different doctrine. And he is to charge them to teach no other doctrine. Because, friends, there's only one kind of doctrine that these teachers are to be teaching the believers in Ephesus. And in verse 10, Paul calls it what? What kind of doctrine ought they to be teaching? It's to be sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And there's two places in the letter where Paul defines what qualifies as sound doctrine. The first is in verse 11. Verse 11 says that sound doctrine is doctrine that accords with the glorious gospel, or the Greek text literally reads, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. If someone's doctrine is not in accord or in agreement with this gospel, if it does not agree with the gospel concerning the glory of God, it's not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine always agrees with the gospel. A second place where Paul identifies what qualifies as sound doctrine is all the way back in chapter 6, verse 3. Turn a few pages over to 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, and you'll see it here. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome," literally the same word as in 1 Timothy 1:10, the word sound words, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And you go down the list of things that he is and does. And so here we actually have two parts of what makes for sound doctrine. First of all, in verse 3, you see that sound doctrine must consent. It must conform with what Jesus himself has said. If it disagrees in any way with what Jesus himself has said, then it's not sound doctrine, because sound doctrine always agrees with what Jesus himself has said. The second part you see here is that sound doctrine must also accord or agree with teaching that actually leads to godliness. If someone is teaching something that does not lead people to an increasingly godly lifestyle, then it's not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will always point a person to a lifestyle of godliness. Now, you'll see as we make our way through this letter that there will be false doctrine that Timothy has to confront concerning, for example, the use of the law of Moses. Some of the teachers there are using it wrongly. You'll see that in chapter 1. Later on in chapter 4, you'll see that Timothy is going to need to confront false teaching that forbids marriage and false teaching that demands people should abstain from eating certain foods. And then later on in chapter 6, Timothy is going to have to confront the notion that godliness is a means of financial gain. Right? These are going to be hard things for him to dive into, because these are such firmly held opinions amongst people there in the church of Ephesus. So confronting and putting a stop to the different doctrine that some have been teaching is one of Timothy's priorities. But going back to 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, we see a second problem that Timothy needs to deal with, and that is the problem of distractions. The problem of distractions. Paul says, Timothy, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. The word order, I think, is very helpful in Greek. It reads, nor give heed to fables and genealogies endless. So I think the word endless there isn't referring just to the genealogies, it's referring to both the fables and the genealogies together. Because there is a huge amount, apparently, of these fables and genealogies that these teachers are giving their attention to. So it's like a bottomless pit. But the question is, what are these fables and genealogies? Now, I found myself in a bit of a quandary this week because I'm looking through my Bible dictionaries and my commentaries trying to figure out what Paul's talking about here. But how long do you spend trying to figure out something that Paul says don't give heed to? You know? But for your benefit, I spent at least some time looking at this. The Greek word for fable, as it's translated in our New King James, is the word mythos. It's where we get the word myth. Now, to us, a myth may just be another word for a made-up story. But in Greek culture, the myth held a religious significance. The myth was a special story about one of the Greek gods or one of the Greek heroes or a significant event. There are creation myths. There are myths about the afterlife. How many of you have heard of Pandora's box? All right, pretty common myth allusion that we think about in our culture today. How many have heard of the myth of Icarus, who flew too close to the sun and his wings made out of wax and feathers melted? Right, these are Greek myths that were used in religious culture and teaching. These are fictional stories used to describe how something happened, or, in the case of Pandora or Icarus, to teach some kind of moral lesson to those who heard them. And apparently, the Greeks were not the only ones who devised myths to be used in religious and moral instruction. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 for a moment. Titus chapter 1, because you'll see that other people, a lot nearer and dearer to God's people, also may have been looking at these things. Titus is another one of Paul's spiritual children. You see that there in the beginning of Titus chapter 1. And like Timothy, Titus is left with a task of confronting false teaching along with these kinds of myths that are being used. Look with me in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. Paul says to Titus here in chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," right? So particularly among Jewish people who believe that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith," and look at verse 14, "not giving heed to Jewish fables," or Jewish myths, same word there, "and the commandments of men who turn from the truth." So even some Jews, probably among the Jewish rabbis, had apparently been developing their own myths that were now being used for religious and moral instruction. So Titus had to confront these teachers who were giving their attention to these Jewish myths. And you go back to 1 Timothy, Timothy himself was needing to confront these teachers in the church of Ephesus for doing the exact same thing. But not only are these leaders giving attention to these kinds of myths, these fictional stories for the purpose of moral teaching, a second part of this distraction that Timothy is to confront along with myths is this kind of obsession with genealogies. Now, throughout the Old Testament, in books like Genesis and Exodus, 1 Chronicles, you're going to find these long lists of genealogies, these family trees of the Jewish people. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that even the genealogies, have been breathed out by God. They are profitable for our instruction. So it's not that they're a bad thing by any means. They're a very significant thing. But it seems that these teachers in the Ephesian church were using the genealogies in ways that God never intended for them to be used. You know, perhaps, as you can actually go on YouTube today and find people doing this thing, they're looking for some kind of hidden message in the genealogies. Right? You translate words this way and this way and this way, and you put it all together, and you have a secret message for only those who are the most observant. You know, perhaps they're simply obsessed with studying the Jewish family tree, like people obsessed over studying the stats on the back of baseball cards. But however these teachers were using the genealogies, they were using them wrongly. And they had become an issue that Timothy had been instructed to put to a stop. Okay. So the question is, why? Why is this such a big deal? You know, if people like, people like a good story. Right? How many of you like a good story? How many wish I told more good stories here from the pulpit? Don't raise your hand. But why is it necessary for Timothy to command these teachers not to give heed to this endless amount of myths and genealogies? And we understand why he would confront teaching of different doctrine, right? That's messing with the truth there. But why the myths and genealogies? Why is that also such a very significant problem that these teachers have begun giving their attention to? Well, Paul tells us why. These myths and genealogies are producing something that the believer should avoid, and they are preventing the believer's attention from being given to what matters most. What's the significance of these distractions? First of all, what is it that Paul says these myths and genealogies are producing? Our New King James reads that they cause, verse 4, disputes. The King James reads that they minister questions. Other translations read that they promote speculations. By giving their attention to these vast amounts of myths and genealogies, these teachers are getting sucked into a world of subjectivity and uncertainty. And when you start looking to myths and other moralistic or religious instruction that's outside the Word of God, or if you take parts of the Word of God, like the genealogies, and do things with them that God did not intend for them to do, what God intended to be clear suddenly becomes unclear. Things about which the believer should be certain now for the believer becomes uncertain. Is the moralistic teaching of this myth right, or is it this other one? Is the spin on the Old Testament genealogies over here correct, or might this one be correct? You know, are there hidden messages that can be found in those names if we translate them and order them a certain way? And you see people doing this on places like YouTube, and admittedly, it is fascinating. It will fascinate you. It will draw you in. And that, my friend, is the very reason why you must not go down that trail. Timothy has been left by the apostle of Jesus Christ to stop people in positions of spiritual influence from giving their attention to these kinds of things. You know, and we have other things in our own day that have the potential to distract us into this world of speculation. And a big one for us in the church today is centers around end times prophecy. All right? So I'm probably going to step on toes here, just so you know. Date predictions have been a distraction for some. Maybe some of you were, I know some of you are around, but in 1988, a former NASA engineer named Edgar Wisenant wrote a booklet entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, when 1988 came and went without any heavenly fanfare, Wisenant saw that he had miscalculated and republished his work under the title 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. And you have people even recently trying to date the coming of the rapture. Many others will attempt to figure out which nations fulfill the events of end-time prophecy. Speculations about the different people or the characters are things that people will give themselves to. Now, friends, we need to be very careful here at Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church that we do not get sucked into this bottomless pit of end-time speculation. There is no heavenly Powerball that you will win for getting the date of the rapture right or getting the identity of the Antichrist right. Don't become yet another talking head spewing the latest speculation that you watched online this week. These things should not be taught from the pulpit. They should not be taught in Sunday school classes. They should not be taught in our homes. Because friends, when you as a teacher or even as a person of influence, give your attention to myths or genealogies or other such things which go beyond the certainty and beyond the clarity of Scripture, what are you entering into? You're entering into the world of speculation and disputes. And you begin creating questions in people's minds instead of answers. And you and the others that you are talking to are becoming distracted from what matters most. Because, friends, what matters most? What is it that these myths and genealogies and other such things prevent, which our Lord Jesus desires teachers and other people of influence to pursue? Paul says that these teachers, by giving heed to the endless amounts of myths and genealogies, are causing disputes, speculations, they're bringing up questions, rather, verse 4, and here's how the Greek phrase reads, rather than the koinonia of God which is in faith. The Greek word here in 1 Timothy 1:4 is the word koinonia, where we get our English word economy. And it carries the idea of management or stewardship. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 12, verse 42, and you'll see this word in action, this word oikonomia. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And it's a very appropriate text because in this text, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to go away and he's going to be coming again, and his servants need to be watching. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. The Lord says in verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise oikonomos, or steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" Right, you look at this verse, what is this steward's area of oikonomia, or his area of stewardship? What has he been given responsibility over, according to this verse? What does your Bible say? All right, he's been given responsibility over the master's household, right? You see what he describes here. He's been given the responsibility to give the master's household their portion of food in due season. What is it that will determine whether or not this steward is being faithful with his stewardship? Is it being able to pinpoint the day when his master comes back on the calendar? Is that it? Is it, you know, what color will be the saddle that the master is riding when he comes back? What determines the steward's faithfulness? It's if he's doing what the master left him to do when the master returns. It's if he is found carrying out the master's will. That's faithfulness. That is what the master is going to look at and give reward for. You go on reading that passage and you'll see the steward who doesn't do that but mistreats the servant and says, "Ah, who knows when my master is going to come back?" A lot of bad things happen. Another text we can look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, this is another one, perhaps even more clear. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And notice verse 17 says, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a oikonomia, with a stewardship." Right? Doesn't matter if Paul wants to or not. This is what God has entrusted to him. Woe unto him if he does not. There is a specific stewardship or responsibility that these teachers in 1 Timothy there in Ephesus have been appointed to. It's a stewardship that has been given to them by God. It's a stewardship that is in keeping with the faith. And you think about this, and we probably don't put these books together, but the Apostle Paul has already declared in crystal clarity to the church in Ephesus what the stewardship of pastors and teachers is to be. Where do you think we find those instructions? In Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Which is the very church that he's dealing with here in 1 Timothy. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gives very clearly what that stewardship is. Ephesians 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says to the church there in Ephesus, "And he, Christ, himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? Why does he give these people to the church? Verse 12, for two things. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is the oikonomia of teachers. That is the stewardship of pastors. That is what these teachers in the church of Ephesus should have been doing, yet they've departed from it. Because the goal of a pastor or teacher doing what he's been left to do should result in what we see there in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, right? Not us, not you or me. Who's that perfect man that we're attaining to? It's Jesus Christ. You see that there going on to the end of verse 13. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, right? You shouldn't be gullible like children. You should press on to maturity. You should not be like children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Sounds like that's what was going on in the Ephesian church, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, friends, what should be the result of pastors and teachers doing what Christ left them to do? It's that Christ's church becomes more like Jesus Christ. It's that Christ's church is equipped to do the work of Jesus Christ. It's what the Ephesian church had been taught. It's what the teachers in the Ephesian church had been instructed, but they had veered from the truth. They had veered from sound teaching. They'd taken the off-ramp into error. They distracted themselves with meaningless speculation-causing things like myths and genealogies. And they had given up their God-given obligations to equip and to edify the church of Jesus Christ, which had been entrusted to their care. So friend, whether you're a teacher here at GBBC in some official capacity, or whether you're simply a person of influence in the lives of people who naturally listen to you, right? I think of parents with their children or grandparents with their grandchildren. You're in a position of influence. People are watching your life and listening to your words. Are you being faithful to promote the stewardship that God has given to you? Are you being faithful to share sound doctrine, which is in agreement with the gospel? It's in agreement with the words of our Savior. It's in agreement with teaching that results in godly living. Or are you giving your attention to things that distract you from that stewardship that you have from God? Are you sharing things that are distracting others from their stewardship, which is from God? So friends, these are sobering things that Paul leaves for us this morning. Where are we giving our attention? Are we following these fads of speculation and spiritual things? Or are we following what leads to sound doctrine? Right? If you've been a believer for any amount of time, you should know the difference. You should be able to ask yourself the question, will this lead to greater godliness or not? Will it lead to a better understanding of Jesus or not? And the answer to that question should tell you, should I be giving my time to this?